starting in verse 7. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. He said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. That's our scripture reading for this morning.
And I told Doug yesterday, said I've had a really discouraging week. I don't know how I'll be up for preaching. And he said, are you surprised? But there's been so many, lot of, just in the last 24 hours, just a lot of encouragement. So here I am. I'm ready to preach. This one's a little on the long side, but I'll try to keep your attention. So, sorry about that. So, we're continuing our series, going through Mark, looking at Jesus' earthly ministry as prophet, priest, and king. And last week, Doug preached on Jesus' kingly act of calling and naming the 12 disciples. And so, today's passage, Jesus the King sends them out. Right? And he equips them with authority to do ministry. He gives his followers a mission, he equips them with authority, and he directs the 12 how to accomplish their task. And similarly, right, we are called to be with Jesus so he can send us out. And he equips us the same way. Now, as we look at today's passage, we're going to look at three things. We're going to see dependence, deliverance, and dust. Okay, so three D's. Dependence, deliverance, and dust. Before I jump in, let me pray. God, I pray that you would be present as we receive your words, God. Speak through me. Remove what is not of you and exalt what is, and be present with power that we would receive your word. Amen. Okay, so first, the dependence. Jesus sends the 12 out in complete dependence. Okay, so he tells them not to bring supplies, but instead to depend on the hospitality of those who receive him. Right, so the passage says, he charged them not to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there, until you depart from that town. Okay. So first, Jesus sends them out in radical dependence on the Spirit to work. Now, I mean, first of all, we sort of see that because of what he tells them to go do, right? Go heal the sick, cast out demons like you do, right? So they need God to work. And second, in Matthew's passage, he says the reason he's telling them don't go with anything is because the laborers deserve their wages. So he's saying, look, you're not bringing anything with you. If you want to eat, if you want to have a place to stay, do your ministry. If the Spirit doesn't show up, if God doesn't show up, and if you are not effective, you don't eat. Now, how many of us are involved in ministries where if God doesn't show up, we fail? Right? Or are we doing ministries that concede on our own strength, or on our own planning, or our own commitment? Because if we are, we're not doing ministry the way Jesus sent out the 12. Now, and it's important because we're trying to do God's work. If we can do it on our own, it's our work. Right? Now, I will say, taking risk, going out and doing something where if God doesn't show up, you'll fail, it means you'll fail. Risk means failure. Because we don't always know what God's doing. Or God does something and it wasn't what we thought. Or maybe he showed up, but we didn't see it. Or we screw it up. Now, I wrote this passage, this thing, I've known for a while I was going to say this. And this week I had a minor and a major mistake. I don't know if God didn't show up the way I wanted or if I just messed it up. But risk means failure and failure means hurt. And I don't just mean for us. But if we want to see God work, And we're not just satisfied to do our work, what we can do. It's going to mean risk. So Jesus sends them out in complete dependence for God to show up. But second, Jesus sends them in radical dependence on the people they serve. Right? Because even if their ministry succeeds, right, they preach an amazing sermon, they heal the sick, they cast out demons, they still need people to invite them into their house and offer them food. Without hospitality, they don't eat. And Jesus tells them to be prepared to be rejected. Right? He says, expect this. Expect they're not going to receive you. You'll have to move on. And he says, when that happens, shake off the dust. Right? He's saying, this will happen. Now, are we dependent like this? Right? Or do the people we minister to have little to offer us? Right? If we're serving the poor, the sick, the needy, do we serve in such a way that they don't have anything to give back to us, that we don't have anything to receive from them? Is it just one way? Or do we share the gospel with non-believers in such a way that they don't have anything for us to receive? Do they have anything that we can benefit from? Is that the best way to show honor to the people we're trying to love? We're not going to be effective in our ministry unless we allow ourselves to be dependent on others. Right, we can preach repentance and good news, but why are they going to listen? All right, you might be tempted to say, well, because we're right and they're wrong, and so they should listen. And, you know, good luck with that. And furthermore, Jesus, the Son of God, didn't have that attitude. So neither should we. So let's proclaim a gospel of repentance and forgiveness of sins. Let's minister to physical and emotional needs. And let's be a real part of our community. Let's be dependent on our community. And most importantly, let's be dependent on God. Let's take risks because we need God to show up to do God's work. Let's not be satisfied to just do what we want to do. Okay? So that's the first point, dependence. Second, deliverance. Jesus gives them power to deliver people from sickness and demons. He gives them authority to heal and to cast out demons. And I heard somebody say recently, if you're going to talk about supernatural ministry or supernatural just stuff in the Bible, you know, this day and age, you're going to sound weird. But if you really want to seem weird, talk about casting demons out of people. So some of you know I'm weird. So that's what I'm going to do. It may be weird for you, but, you know, it's what we're going to do. And, you know, we do this because we have to look at the Word of God without our cultural biases, without our personal biases. There's a lot of stuff in Scripture that we're like, this makes me uncomfortable. My friends, they reject that, or they're, you know, if I keep talking, you know. But it's the Word of God. So we got to look at it. We got to see what it says. And you cannot read the Scriptures without looking at this, right? You can't read Mark. You can't read the New Testament without seeing all over the place Jesus and the disciples casting out demons. There's like 100 verses that explicitly mention demons and unclean spirits. And then there's some others where people think, there's something else going on there. So we have to talk about it. And before we get too deep, let me sort of clarify things, lay a good foundation so we have a good starting point. Okay, so first we have to understand how the Bible talks about evil and sin. The Bible does not give us a one-dimensional, flattened-out definition of sin. Right? There's a lot of very easy-to-reject one-dimensional views of sin, of evil. And that's not what the Bible gives us. The Bible gives us a very nuanced, complex, multi-dimensional picture of sin and evil. And it's always tempting to flatten it out, but if we flatten it out, we have something that we should reject. Okay, so the Bible talks about sin as sort of having three parts or three components, and sort of the same way that you can't split apart the Trinity and say, well, there's three persons, there's three in one and they have to hold together. Sin, these three parts, they interact. Okay, we can't flatten them, we can't pull them apart. Okay, so first, sin is a condition. We're in sin. We're broken. We're made in the image of God, but it's marred, it's distorted. We're radically corrupted. in our nature. It's like sin is a condition that we're in, right? But second, sin is also willful disobedience. We choose to reject God, right? We know what God wants us to do, and we do something else. And so it's a condition, it's willful disobedience, it's a decision to reject God or to reject his ways. But third, sin is also a power acting on us. So it can be acting from within us, or it can be acting outside of us. So we can be overcome by sin. So we can do what we don't want to do. Okay, so for example, in Ephesians 6, Paul is talking about putting on the armor of God for spiritual warfare, because he says what? We don't fight flesh and blood, but we fight the powers, the authorities, spiritual forces. Okay, so he's saying there's spiritual forces that we fight against. And in Romans 7, you might remember Paul is saying, look, there's things I want to do, but I don't do them. And it's sin in me that's doing this, right? So there's this force that's overcoming him. So he doesn't do what he wants to do. It's not that he's rejecting God. He's saying, I want to follow God, but I can't. So sin can be acting on us, and it can mean a lot of things. And it includes spiritual forces, and it can include demonic forces. Now, remember, these three are intertwined and connected. We can't just say these are three separate sort of things. Okay, so let me give you an example. So willful disobedience can open us up to an external power, and that can cement our condition. Okay, so very early example, Genesis 4, Cain desires to kill his brother Abel, right? He desires to do what is wrong, to murder his brother. And what does God, comes to him and he says something to him. He doesn't just say, Cain, don't do that, right? But what does he say? He says, watch out, sin desires to master you. Sin desires to have you. Right? And so we know he gives in to his willful desire to kill his brother. Sin masters him, and he falls into a deeper condition of sin. But go back another chapter, right? Genesis 3, Adam and Eve. And we see sin acting a little differently, right? It starts with a temptation from outside. Satan coming and deceiving them and saying, did God really say this? And that external temptation leads them to willfully disobey and reject God and say, I want to be God, not God. And interestingly, New Testament tells us Adam and Eve, they didn't fall identically. Eve was deceived, but Adam fell knowing full well what he was doing. So even that external force can act on us in different ways, and they reject God, and then we fall into a condition of shame and guilt, and that's the rest of history. Now, importantly, it's not just that we choose to sin and that opens us up to sin, but sin can happen to us to make it possible for sin to act upon us. Okay? So even if we don't willfully disobey, sin can have an effect on us. So we could be afflicted because of sin that happened to us, because of trauma or personal hurt. And, you know, a lot of us, we've experienced tremendous personal hurt, and it's not our fault, right? It's not your fault, right? Your parents' divorce is not your fault, right? The betrayal that came from your close friend or your family member, it's not your fault, right? The assault, whatever it is, the words that somebody spoke when you were little that just stuck like a burr, they're not your fault. But if those wounds stay open, they're opportunity for sin to act on us. It's not fair. That's the whole point. We're talking about sin. But, you know, those sin can act on us because of things that have happened to us. So that's the nature of sin and evil. So second, what does the Bible say about how demons can affect us? Well, the Bible says as a result of sin of any sort, right, what we do or what happens to us, we can become, and the Greek word is daimonismo, which demonized. Okay, so let me clarify just a few things. Demonized does not mean you're damned. Okay, so Mary Magdalene, one of the most famous faithful followers of Jesus, the first person he reveals himself to after his resurrection, she had seven demons cast out of her. Okay, so she's clearly not damned as a result of that. Demonized doesn't mean you're really horrible, the worst of all sinners. You know, that's why this happened to you. Because we also have examples of, right, there's a child who has epileptic seizures, and we're told that it was demonic, right? Or there is a Syrophoenician woman who has a daughter that has a spirit cast out, right? Children are not the worst of all sinners. You know, as parents, we sometimes feel they are, but they're not, right? So it doesn't mean that. You'll understand when you're a parent. There's also another misconception. Unfortunately, the King James translates this Greek word as demon-possessed. And let me just say, clarify, the Greek word doesn't imply possession. So if you're worried, like, do I belong to Jesus or to Satan? Jesus bought you with his blood, so you belong to him because he did something. Okay? You can't undo that. The better translation is just demon-afflicted. Okay, now affliction can be a little bit or it could be a lot. Okay, but that's, you know, it's sort of helpful. So what could that look like? Okay, well, let me just sort of, so we know that the tactics and the strategy of the enemy, Satan is the father of lies, and his only weapons are lies and fear and things that are related to lies and to fear. Okay, and his goal is to distort and destroy the image of God and all the goodness in his creation. Okay, so that he lies and he creates fear in order to wreak havoc in God's creation. So that's it. Okay? So sometimes he can sort of make us feel emotions. So here's a story. This pastor, evangelist guy named Robbie Dawkins was getting ready to go to minister at a witchcraft conference, like you do. He's going to go share the gospel. And he wakes up that morning and he's terrified, and because he's going to go, you know, people who probably don't like him very much. And so he gets ready to go, and he meets up with his friend, and his friend comes, knocks on his window of his car, and he says, when you woke up this morning, how do you feel? And Robbie says, I got to be honest, I'm terrified. The guy goes, I know, me too. It's going to be awesome. What did he... Because he knew what, that fear wasn't his fear. He knew they were dangerous and Satan was trying to stop them. And look, this guy, Robbie, he's a godly guy. And he didn't recognize how often do we feel things and we don't recognize this isn't me. This isn't coming from inside of me. I could tell lots of stories. But, so it could be as simple as a message that comes in. A feeling that we feel, it could be more intense, right? Maybe you're unable to fight fear. You have a fear that's crippling. Or you have desires that you don't want, but you can't get rid of. And frankly, the more comfortable, the longer we've had these voices, the longer we've had these emotions, the more we think, this is me. You know, this is just my fear. This is just how I feel. This is, and so it could be something like, anytime an attractive woman walks by, you just feel the urge to look. You don't want to look, but you feel that urge. Maybe it's fleeting. Maybe it's uncontrollable. Maybe it's as if a voice is whispering, saying, look. Right? Or it could be that when you're depressed and when you're anxious, you know, the thought just pops into your head, I'm worthless. Or nobody could ever forgive what I just did. Or nobody's going to miss you. And I can just clarify right now, those are lies. Because you are made in the image of God. Before you were conceived in your mother's womb, he knew you and he loved you. So those are not truth. They are lies, and you should consider where is the source of all lies. You could have a rage that controls you, right? It could be it flares up at times. You're like, I don't know what happened. Or it could be a constant, or an addiction that controls you. And these can show up in medical conditions that, you know, doctors know how to treat a lot of stuff, but there's a lot of things that they don't know the cause of. Those of us not in medicine think, no, that's not very common. But I think those of us who see doctors know that often they're like, well, you know, it could be this, could be that. Anyways, I know I'm starting to sound like a crazy person. And I'm not saying everything that ever happens, every thought in your mind is demonic. I'm just saying it can be. And let me also backtrack and say, you know, I know a lot of us can get uncomfortable with this topic. Right? Don't usually preach on it. And that's understandable. And partly we've taken our cues from movies, not the Bible, and so the weirdness level is a little higher than it needs to be. Okay? Or we're afraid. Right? Maybe you haven't seen it. You haven't experienced this. And you don't want to. It's very understandable. Or maybe you have seen or experienced things and you don't want to. Right? Maybe you became Christians to get away from that. Right? Or finally, a lot of us, we get uncomfortable and think, you know, Greg's wasting my time up here because we just don't believe in the supernatural. And discussion like this is just a waste of time. Right? People who believe these things, they're naive, they're unsophisticated, they're superstitious, right? Like me. Right? Or we just know better than that, right? We're mature Christians, and, you know, we know we're at the point where we can get on without appealing to this is demonic, that is demonic. Just take responsibility for your sin and deal with it. Well, you know, you may be that mature, but the Bible isn't. That's not how the Bible talks about it. Right? Or maybe we're enlightened intellectuals, right? Secular or not, like, you know, societies move past this. In the Dark Ages, they believe this stuff. And I'm not going to, in a minute, convince you otherwise. I just want to give you one thing to think about, okay? So there's a spot in Lord of the Rings, which is the place to always appeal for truth, right? Where Tolkien, they're talking about the nature of the ring, and Tolkien makes this comment. He says, always after a defeat and respite, evil takes another shape and grows again. He says, always something happens, evil seems to be defeated, it takes another shape and it emerges over here. And I just want to say, you know, why does that happen? What is animating evil that you know, we can think we've dealt with the evil over here, and suddenly here it is, right? Suddenly there it is, right? Why is evil and the experience of evil in the world so persistent and so permanent and yet constant, dynamic, right? We fight a war to end all wars, and what do we get 30 years later? A worse war with more atrocities, more death, more terrible things, and a global order that's less stable than it was before. Right? Just look around, pick your favorite example. Right? Our efforts fail and backfire. It's as if there's something animating evil. That's not a proof, but it's convincing. So the Bible emphatically teaches that yes, there are real demonic forces of evil, and Jesus casts them out. Why? Well, 1 John 3:8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. If you ever want, why did you? That's why. And that word destroy is annihilate. So in Jesus' kingdom, there's no sickness. So Jesus and the disciples, they heal. In Jesus' kingdom, there's no evil. So Jesus and the disciples, they cast out demons and they forgive sins. Right? Jesus is the king that came to annihilate evil. Now, a good question is this a ministry for today? Right? This is the 12. The 12 are special. They are special. And I could argue biblically, and I'm happy to do that and have a discussion about that later. But I just want to tell some stories. Okay? So this is just testimony time, okay? We're going to testimony time, then we'll step back and finish the sermon, if you want to think about it that way. And you'll be tempted to disbelieve, absolutely. So if you hate my stories, just listen and enjoy them, okay? So I have a very good friend who I trust tremendously, and he had a stepbrother about my age, and the guy had very severe osteoarthritis in his hands. So bad. And he didn't want to take medicine because, you know, side effects. And the pain was so bad that twice a night he'd have to wake up, run his hands under scalding hot water until he numbed the pain and could go back to sleep for a few hours. Okay? So this is his stepbrother. And so my friend says, you know, you have unforgiveness in your life. And I think that's what's causing your osteoarthritis. Right? And you can be like, I know, it's crazy. And sure enough, there was unforgiveness in his life. And so they walked through forgiving the people who had hurt him and releasing them. And they drove out the spirit of unforgiveness. And his pain level is between 0 and 10% of what it was. He doesn't have to wake up in the middle of the night and scald his hands. Okay. I have another friend, set of friends. These two, they went to Harvard. They're physicians. He's a fancy surgeon, and she's a psychiatrist. And her 92-year-old grandmother had a massive stroke. Okay, they go, they operate. There's some hotshot surgeon. Takes 4 fingers worth of blood clots out of her neck. And they do a brain scan. The head scan's completely clear. Okay, she's moving around. Everything's fine. 24 hours go by, and she loses mobility on her left side. You might say, well, the doctors and the nurse say, well, she did just have a stroke. But my friends are doctors. They say, wait, the stroke was on the left side, so if anything, it should have been the right side of the body. But second, they did the brain scan. It was clear. So it wasn't despite the evidence, but it's because they're thinking people. They said, this doesn't make sense. So then they start praying, and they're like, God, what's going on here? And they get the word contend for her life. I'm like, I don't know what that means, but they're like, okay, we're going to keep praying. And then at some point, God tells them, she has a spirit of death. And you can roll your eyes and be like, what on it? Anyways, so they're like, okay, all right, whatever. We don't understand it either. So the fun part of this story is she's in ICU. The grandmother's unresponsive, but she's all hooked up to blood pressure monitor, heart monitor. Like, they can see everything physiologically that's happening. So they start praying for her. And as they're praying for her, her blood pressure spikes above 200. And, her pulse goes from 70 to, 180. And at some point, they command the spirit of death to go, and everything just collapses. Pulse drops to 50. Blood pressure totally normalizes. She comes to, and she can move her arms. And that's only half the story, believe it or not. You might say, well, Greg, you have friends who lie to you. So let me tell you a story of my own. And I'll just preface this with, I am not a super person. The point is not, there's some of us who are so great. And if you don't believe me, you can ask my wife, and she will confirm for you. So I have a very good friend, solid Christian man, and he tells me, I'm struggling. I'm having some struggles. Will you pray for me? And I think he describes his struggles. I'm like, that's just normal stuff. But I have nothing better to do, so I'm like, sure, I'll pray for you. So we get together one day. We spend 2 hours praying, and then we spend, 3.5 hours one night, and 2 hours one night. This stuff's not easy. So anyways, he's got this mental struggle. Like, there's people that he thinks about, and it just, just a mental struggle, right? You don't have to know what it is. It could be just intense anger, whatever it is, right? And so at one point we're praying, and I'm really hoping my neighbors aren't there because it's loud, and he's rejecting the spirit of this, reject you. And at one point I just sort of say, 1, 2, 3, out. And my friend goes completely silent, like, instantly. And I'm, like, sitting on my hands, like, you're going to have to tell me what happened. And he sits back, and he just breaks into this smile, and he just starts praying to God. And he tells me, he's like, I'm thinking of those people, and it's gone. He's like, I didn't know that I could be sanctified in an instant. He's like, it's just gone. All right, what's going on? Right, these are not stories about super people. And as we heard last week, the disciples were a motley crew, right? It's 12 CBC people who Jesus has called them together and said, here, you go out and do this stuff. Right? And again, if we're thinking the movies, we're going to get the wrong impression. But you read the Bible and you see Jesus and the disciples, they would command the demons to leave. Pretty simple, right? So it might be something like, in the name of Jesus, spirit of anger, come out. Spirit of anxiety, spirit of depression, come out. And you work hard and you unseat whatever foothold they have, And you say, you know, and then the spirits come out. Why? Because of the authority of Christ at work in your prayer. So, thanks for tolerating my second point. So, he sends them into penance. He sends them to deliver. And finally, third point is dust. So, how can Jesus give the 12, or how could he give us this authority? Right? Or, how can we persevere in opposition to our ministry when we fail, right? When people reject us, when we step out and it seems like it doesn't work. Well, Jesus tells his disciples, if they're rejected, to shake off the dust from their feet, right? He says, if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Now, Israelites, when they would go and visit pagan lands, when they'd come back, they'd shake off the dust from their feet, you know, sort of a testimony. We were in an unclean place and we're back. We're shaking off the dust. But the disciples are sent out to Israelites. They're not sent out to pagan lands. So they're going, and if they're rejected, they would shake off the dust as a testimony, right? They're in effect saying, you know, you're not one of God's people. Or maybe not quite, you know, something like that, right? Ouch. So this is what Jesus is telling them to do. But there's something more significant even than how these people would respond to the disciples. You see, Jesus sent the 12 into potentially hostile territory where they might not be received. But God the Father sent Jesus into a hostile world that would not receive him. Jesus was sent in complete dependence, right? He came as a baby. He did only what his Father told him to do. He did only what he saw the Spirit was doing, only in the power of the Spirit. He submitted his will perfectly to that of his Father. And we wouldn't listen to him, right? The people of Israel may have rejected the 12 disciples, but every single one of us at some point has rejected Jesus himself. In his earthly ministry, he was homeless and betrayed and killed. And every human in history has rejected Jesus, disobeyed him, renounced his kingship, and crucified him in our hearts. We all deserve to have the dust shaken off against us as a testimony against our rebellion and sin. But Jesus came to conquer the forces of evil and to set us free. Jesus doesn't shake off the dust against us when we deserve it. Instead, he went to the cross and bore our sin and our shame so he could save us. We are rightfully not God's people. He should shake off the dust against us. But he died and he rose again to make us God's people. Jesus heals us through his work on the cross and the power of his resurrection. He forgave our sins so that the powers and the principalities have no claim on us. If you want to see evil defeated in the world and in your life, receive Jesus as your King and Savior. Be with Jesus, follow him where he sends you, and be ready to see him do incredible, wild, maybe supernatural things in your life. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would defeat the evil that's in our hearts and the evil that's in the world. And we know that the war is won. We look to Calvary for the final decision of how is this war going to end. We may lose battles and skirmishes, but God, you are the victor. You are the one who has defeated the darkness. God, we walk with you under your lordship as our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So like I say every week, if you'd like to come up for prayer, please come up. There'll be other people, other leaders in the church who will come up and offer to pray for you. Or if you just want to come up and offer to pray for people, come. You know, a couple of us were discussing, it's not the culture of our church to come up and receive prayer, right? And so you don't want to be like, oh, that person's been coming for 15 years and after that sermon they went for prayer. But anyways, we're hoping to change that. So come up for prayer if you want. Let's stand for the benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let us go forth proclaiming our Savior's victory and authority until he comes. Amen.